So you have your Bibles, go to Jude. I'm really hoping maybe next week we'll finish Jude and then we'll move on into Hebrews. So that's kind of the plan. Of course, that is the hope. There's no guarantee. So, because you guys ask a lot of questions. No, I'm just kidding. So the teacher's slow, I guess. All right, we're at verse 12. We're at verse 12, and last week we began looking at Jude's. We talked about the characteristics of these apostates, and verse 8 really hits it real strong, where it talks about basically they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of and the term dignitaries, but or glorious ones maybe, and it really speaks of heavenly authorities that they just attack them and then to give the example Michael and then finally he says in verse 11 part of their characteristics they've gone the way of Cain, which remember Cain is the man who said we know he killed his brother, but here's the point of that story. Cain was the man who said, basically, I don't care what God wants. I'll give God what I want him to have.
I'll do it my way.
Right. So that if you think about Cain, that so often we think that the issue with Cain is that he killed his brother. And that's an issue, there's no doubt. But the real issue with Cain is he's saying to God, and I don't know how to put it more blunt, I don't care what you say you want. I will give you what I want to give you. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that approach God that way even today. God, I'll give you what I want to give you. I'll give you what I feel comfortable giving. I'll do what I want. And that's the way of Cain. He goes on to talk about Balaam. And remember, Balaam was the one who gave the counsel to, though he could not curse the people of Israel, he gave the counsel to corrupt the people of Israel. So give your daughters to them. Give your, you know, and give your sons to their, and that way they will corrupt. I call Balaam the wormwood of the Bible. Okay, that corrupt because you can't overcome. Satan can't overcome the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if the church is not focused, submitted to God, that church certainly can be corrupted by Satan. Okay, and then the last one they dealt well was the rebellion of Korah. And Korah, remember, was the one who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and tried to actually kill them so that they could take control of the Israelite people. So you would say Korah would be the example of these apostates who would try to usurp God's set authority. Okay, God, the one that God put there. You know, I always think that when you think about. Yeah, I guess for the church today, we think about pastor. I think hopefully what you want more than anything is God's called man for that church. There's a lot of good pastors out there, a lot of good speakers, a lot of godly people. Okay? But the question is God calling? Is that God's appointment? So, all right, so those are the three things. Now we move to verse 12. As it continues to speak about these individuals, and he's going to go on and talk about some of the descriptions. Now he's talked about in the past, use biblical examples in the past. Now verse 12, he actually brings it to the present of where they are now, when he's talking to Jude. When Jude is talking to the church, and here's what he says. He says, "These are spots in your love feast, which." While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's quite a mouthful. And he kind of, you know, he's using a lot of word pictures there, and they're very clear word pictures of when he talks about the characteristics of these. So let's break these down. He said, first of all, they are spots in your love feast. Now, when we talk about love feasts, you got to be very careful that you don't go back to the 60s and 70s to your hippie days. Okay? That's not what the love feast that he's talking about. He's actually talking about, in early church, they talked about when they would gather, and part of their fellowship was again, by this will all men know you're my disciples, you have love for one another. So they would gather. Part of it would be a sharing of the Lord's Supper. But that wasn't the whole thing. They would eat together, and they would dine together, and they would gather together. In the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about in the 11th chapter, he actually says it's not good for you guys to come together, because when you come together, he said, some of you are acting, and again, my paraphrase, some of you are acting like pigs. You're actually knocking other people out of the way so you can get your food. And some of you are actually getting drunk in these things. And he says, should I, and he says, you're neglecting the poor. You're it's just all about you. And he says, should I commend you in this? He says, I don't commend you in this. He said, it'd be better if you didn't join together at all. And he says, because you've done some of this, some of you have actually sick, and some actually died because they've taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But he ties that all together. The love feast was not just the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was a part of it, but there was also the joining together to minister to the whole body and the body gathering together. Yes?
Well, obviously we do have to put some of our own interpretation into this, because it isn't that clear. So I'm just wondering, it's just a thought. Since they were shepherds, they could probably have provided a lot of the meat for the feast, for instance, and they didn't even think about other people. They just had enough for themselves.
Yeah, it was a very selfish aspect that Paul was talking about, and certainly could show itself in that way. Now, that's not what Jude's talking about here. I just gave you an example of the church that's kind of got off kilter and was doing things wrong to me. What Jude is saying here is that these people are, one translation puts it this way, I love how it says, because spots in the love feast really doesn't, you know, to us. Some translators say blemishes. So you remember that the body, if you look at it this way, you are to be robed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. What does that robe look like? Well, Revelation gives us a picture of that robe. It's a pure white robe. And there's one thing about something white. Some of you have white blouses on and stuff like that. There's something about something white. If you drop something on, even if it's a little bitty thing, white, it just sort of sticks out like it's a sign. You know, you wear a colored shirt and stuff, you can get away like I do, just dripping stuff on it and stuff. But when it's white, you can't do that, right? So what he's saying is that's the picture. But there's another one that's used here that I just really think is a good way. He said, some translations actually, but they are hidden. The term means hidden reefs in your love feast. Now think about that in the concept of if you've ever been on an island and stuff like that, and you know the reefs that go around the island and stuff. Those people who are in them ships and stuff, they know where those reefs are. They know where the openings are to get through those reefs. Because if you don't, they will rip the bottom right out of your boats and right out of those things. So he's talking about these are hidden reefs there, which means they're dangerous because nobody knows where they are. Okay, so that's part of the characteristic. Again, I tell you, these apostates don't come into the church and say, hey, I'm an apostate here to spread poison and lies. They come and say, I'm here to share the truth. And the only way you know who they are is that you have a discerning ear. It's the whole point of this whole thing. You have a discerning ear. What's a discerning ear? A discerning ear is an ear and a heart and a spirit that is grounded in the Word of God, so that when you hear something that's contrary to the Word of God, you're very aware of it. Okay? I again tell you, you don't have to know all the nuances of all the different false groups out there. You just have to know what the truth is. If it doesn't square up with the truth, then I'm going to just say it doesn't square up with the truth. If it doesn't square up with the truth, it ought not to be acceptable in the church. Our church, and I believe the biblical church, has one book right here.
Amen.
That does not mean we don't use other books to help us understand this book, but this is the one, the only book. And any book that teaches something contrary to this is not accepted in the church. Everybody got that? This is it. There's not another edition coming. and there's not new information coming, this is it. Okay? So these are these to know these hidden reefs or these spots or these blemishes, you got to know what is true, what is right. You got to be grounded in the Word. So he describes them that way. He goes on to say, he said, and they feast with you without fear. So the point is, they come in and they fellowship with you. They act like they are a part of you, and they have a purpose. We're talking about genuine apostasy. They have a purpose to infiltrate and to corrupt and stuff, and they have no fear. And we've already found, they not only have no fear of you and me, they have no fear of God. You know, when you deal with people who have no fear of God, you're dealing with somebody that is coming from an angle, you know, it's just like, you and I have, hopefully, you and I have biblical standards, biblical ethics, even biblical ways that we treat other people, even our enemies, that we treat from a biblical perspective, which is contrary to the way the world says we ought to treat our enemies, right? Would everybody agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When these people come in, they have no morality, they have no ethics, they have no guide, they do what they do to destroy, because they're children of their father. And you have to understand that. You say, well, then, and what bothers me is when Christians say, well, then we need to become like them to fight them. Well, no. Then you miss the whole point of why Jesus came.
Yes.
You understand why the disciples didn't understand Jesus? You understand why they didn't understand Jesus? Because their view was, you fight, what's the old saying? You fight fire with fire. But here's the truth. You don't fight fire with fire, folks. You fight fire with water.
Yes.
Do you understand what I'm saying there? The world says you fight fire with fire. You become like them. Jesus came and showed us, you don't fight fire with fire. You don't become like, you fight fire. And think, it really makes sense. We don't fight fire with fire. We fight fire with water.
Actually, he said to turn the other cheek.
Well, I know all those things. I'm just trying to get a concept. I'm just trying to get a concept that we want to be, we think we have to become like the world. And whether it shows itself by turning the other cheek or whatever, Jesus showed us that that's not how you deal with the world. And again, the point is that even his own disciples didn't understand him because he didn't respond the way the world responds. And the same thing for us as a church, if we are the body of Christ, we need to respond the way Christ would respond. Not the way the world would respond. Okay? If we respond the way the world responds, how are we different than the world? And the point is, we're supposed to be the salt and the light. We're supposed to be different. Yes.
Plus, we are told to be peacemakers.
Yeah. We're to be peacemaker.
Right.
And Paul says in Romans, as much as it depends upon you, you're to live at peace with all people. You understand there are some people that will not let you live at peace with them. But as much as it depends upon you, you live peace with all people.
Because water puts out the fire, so therefore it's a peacemaker, whereas fire is just augmenting the fire.
Yeah. Yep. So, they're without fear, and you could even say without restraint among you. Okay? It goes on to say, serving who? Only themselves. They serve only themselves. They are clouds without water. Now, we know about this in Arizona. It becomes very irritating when you think, oh boy, we're going to get a nice afternoon rain in the summertime, and we have this dome over. You ever notice, when I grew up in the valley, there wasn't all this asphalt, all this cement and stuff like that, and when we would see those from the south, we'd see those big clouds come, we knew it's going to be great, because they're going to come right up. Now, in the valley, there you know these summer days where you see those big clouds in the south building up and stuff, and all of a sudden they get right up next to it, and they just like to go around us, because that big dome of heat, it forced them around. We said, oh, well, that was a disappointment. And so he draws that picture. They're clouds without water. So what is a cloud without water? It's a lying cloud. Okay? The cloud is telling you, I'm gonna refresh the ground, I'm gonna give you water, I'm gonna give you these things. But a cloud without water can't do what it professes to do. Apostates come and say, we're gonna give you all this glorious stuff, all this truth, all this wondrous thing. They can't give you what they don't have. Clouds without water. It goes on to describe them carried about by the winds. What drives them? Okay, whatever's happening.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes we think the agenda is the agenda of the apostate is the agenda of the day. It's not the agenda that's happening of today that drives them. The basis that what drives them is ungodliness. And however that manifests in a day, that's what they're a part of. That's what you have to understand. The issue is not the issue of the day. The issue is a heart filled with ungodliness. Do you got that? So the picture there is that they're driven by the wind. They're driven by whatever's happening today. So whatever ungodly things happen, they're certainly going to attach themselves to that. But that's not their agenda. That's not what they're about. What they're about is ungodliness. Okay? I want you to get that, because that goes back to what Paul reminds us. He said, remember that you don't fight against flesh and blood, but you fight against principalities and power and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The agenda is ungodliness. The agenda is anti-Christ. That's the agenda. And it manifests itself in so many different things, even today, issues or what's going on. But don't get too caught up in the issues that you miss, that what's really driving this is anti-God, ungodliness. All right? So, winds that are driven by water, carried about by the wind, it says, late autumn trees without fruit. There's another disappointment. Mm-hmm. And when you go out there and get, you want that fruit off your tree and all it's bearing, you'll remember there was a tree that Jesus was not very happy with, mm-hmm. with his disciples. You remember that?
He cursed
a fig tree. And Jesus actually cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree died and stuff. But this, and by the way, it was interesting. I don't want to go in that whole scenario, but that was actually out of season that Jesus did that. Mm-hmm. But here now he's talking about in season. Harvest time, in harvest time, you expect to harvest fruit. But these guys have no fruit. Because the only fruit, and I want you to tie this. When you and I surrender to the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, the evidence of that is the fruit of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. Those things, right? Okay. Draw that analogy with them. They can't have any fruit because they don't have the Spirit. The evidence that you have the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so it's very important that you understand. If I have no fruit of the Spirit in my life, that tells you the Spirit's not in control of my life. And these guys can't possibly have any fruit because they don't have the Spirit. They're contrary to everything that's godly. So this is twice dead. Well, what are we talking about? Twice dead.
Physically and spiritually.
Okay. But you know, when something, you could almost, the term here really means really dead. I don't know, how do you say really dead?
Dead.
I mean, when you're dead, you're dead, but you say, really dead. I mean, there is no spiritual life in these individuals at all. They are completely and totally spiritually dead, which means they have no ability to comprehend spiritual things. So they're not going. These apostates are not even going to hear you when you try to correct them. Because remember, what do they do with authority in their life? The authority of God. They've already rejected it. Okay. So when you try to talk to these. Now listen, I'm distinguishing between lost people and apostates here. There are two different groups of people altogether. These apostates are past finding thing because they are spiritually dead. Okay. You can almost say they've already made their decision. They're going to go completely contrary to God. So what does God do? Well, Romans chapter 1 says what God does. God will hand them over to their own reprobate mind. When God hands you over to a reprobate mind, there's no hope. I mean, that's pretty... And again, you say, well, how do we know who these guys... That's not my judgment to say this person has been handed over that. Okay, our call is to reach out to everybody, but reaching out to everybody does not mean you open the door to everybody, mm-hmm. to teach whatever they want to teach or bring in whatever they want to bring in. Okay, God will sort those out. Remember what Jesus said? He gave the parable of the wheats and the tares. All these people say, well, we got some weeds that are growing up here, some tares growing up in our wheat. You want us to go pull them? And what Jesus says, no, I don't want you to do that. Because you are not qualified to completely distinguish between young wheat and young weeds. And you might, by mistake, pull up some weeds. I mean, some wheat, excuse me. So he said, I'll take care of that. I'll make it clear between the wheat and the tares. There are some things that he has told us not to do when it comes to that matter of judgment. All right? So, and then entering the next thing, he says, pulled up by the roots. So they have nothing to bait. That picture there is they have nothing. You're grounded on the solid rock. Amen? You have Jesus who is your chief cornerstone. Everything else is built upon that solid foundation, which is Jesus. These people have no foundation. Okay? Now verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, which is a picture of being uncontrollable. Sometimes you think when it comes to apostates, and we do this, there are some people so evil that it's not the right thing to sit down at the table of compromise and try to compromise with them. Because they are completely out of control. There's no reason. You can't, with an unreasonable person, you can't sit down and reason with an unreasonable person, right? Someone is out there, and there are people that are like that. And they will intentionally attack, spit upon, and stomp upon everything that's good and holy. And when you lay it out there trying to reach it, they're just not going to respond. So please understand, you say, well, again, didn't you say we're supposed to be like Jesus? Well, you understand that there were some people that come to Jesus and Jesus shared with them and called them, but they walked away because they couldn't accept it.
Yeah.
So you have to, again, the discernment and stuff here, you know, when you lay it out there, when you lay the truth, and Jesus talked to his disciples, do not cast your pearls before swine. Because what will they do? They'll turn on you, they'll stomp it, and they'll turn on you and actually attack you. We don't have that kind of pigs around here, but I mean.
I was just going to say, a perfect example of that is the rich young ruler.
Yeah, where he rejected the call. So, all right, so. Raging waves of sea, foaming to their own shame. So what the foaming is a result of the being uncontrolled. What is the foam that represents, as he says here, is their shame. In other words, it manifests actually who they are. Wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What is their destination, if you will? Well, it is. It's total separation from God forever. Yeah. And we don't say that with any happiness or glee, but there is consequences for what we choose to do or we choose to believe. All right, verse 14. Well, before we move on, any questions on that? Those are the characteristics. He gave you examples in the Old Testament, and then in verse 12 and 13, he actually brought it to the present time when Jude was speaking about these people being in the church at that time. And I would say it remains today the same truth. As long as the church exists, we will have apostates in the church. People intensely bring destruction in. Maxine.
Just one little thing about the wandering stars. Back in biblical times, the sailors set their charts and their courses by the stars.
Yes.
But if stars are wandering, they can't have a course.
It's contrary to what a star is, because a star, as you said, a star is something that's fixed in the heavens. I mean, a real star is what's fixed in the heavens. So it's not supposed to do that. Okay. All right. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all, their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, Jude references Enoch. He tells us which Enoch he's referencing. It is the seventh from Adam. Now you go back to the book of Genesis and you read about Enoch, and all you'll read about Enoch is about that long. It says Enoch was, and he was not, and he walked with God. That's all it says. Now somehow Jude has some information that Enoch made this statement of verse 14 and 15, particularly about these apostates. So where did Jude get this information? And the answer is, he got this information from the Apocrypha. So Jewish tradition, and remember we talked about the Apocrypha is Jewish literature, which is historical. Okay? There's a quote in the book of Enoch, in the Apocrypha, where Enoch makes this statement, and Jude quotes that statement. So, you say, well, do we believe that statement that Jude made is one that he made? Well, I do. I mean, and I think that this statement being found in inspired scripture tells us that it was a statement from Enoch. Probably carried down, I don't want to say verbally, not written down, but verbally, until we get to the time when someone wrote that book of Enoch the book of Enoch in the Apocrypha was not written by Enoch. Okay, but in that we have this quote, and the quote again is about apostates, and he gives this description.
The book of Enoch, the Apocrypha.
The Apocrypha, yes.
Okay, thank you.
Yes.
What was the question?
Is the book of Enoch part of the books of the Apocrypha? And yes, yeah. There's I can't name them all for you right now, but I can. There's two Maccabees in there. There's the book of Enoch and. There's a couple.
Susanna.
Yeah, there's a couple other in there, but they are clearly Jewish history, and some of it is actually Jewish mysticism you'll find in there, but they're written during that 400 year period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Sunday.
So
we are
basically stating here that Enoch was a prophet.
Yes, he said he spoke prophetically, clearly. And tradition says he made this statement in his life, but again, it's not recorded for us in the scripture. It's recorded in that, yeah.
But he's basically speaking about in Revelation.
Say that again. I'm sorry.
This prophecy is relating to Revelation.
No, this prophecy actually. Remember, what he's saying is, and once you get this, is a good question. He's saying all the way back from the sixth from Adam. Now that's pretty far back. For us, 6,000 years. And what he's saying is, Enoch, I always say Enoch, but that's me, but Enoch. God had already inspired him to prophesy about this way back when. So the point is, these apostates have always been. And they will always be until God finishes what he's going to finish. Okay? So it's interesting that God inspired Enoch to say these words, and the impact of Enoch's prophecy was not only for Enoch's time, there were apostates there, but also Judah saying all the way to the time when Judah is writing.
Right, but obviously when you're saying the seventh generation, Enoch wasn't born and living during that 400 year.
No, that's what I'm saying.
Basically, even though Enoch was a prophet, he just wasn't included here, but whatever he said was so prophetic within the Jewish tradition that it has been passed down.
Right, passed down verbally from
Judah. And then historically it was written in the Apocrypha.
Right.
But even through all of that, Jude, even though in this point in time, Jude is a converted Jew?
Yes, he's a half-brother of Jesus, so he would have been raised an Orthodox Jew who came to faith in Jesus. So there's no doubt that part of his training and stuff would have been the reading of these books of Jewish history that came out during the Apocrypha.
Right. Or as much as that was the case, I mean, do we know that this is the Apocrypha, or do we know possibly that Jesus himself spoke to his brother and told him of Enoch, because obviously he and Enoch are...
Well, we do know that this is in the Apocrypha. We do know that. Yeah.
Yes.
And whether Jesus did or not, that's certainly a possibility. But
Jesus would have been with Enoch.
But I'm not sure that I don't know of any scripture or any quote of Jesus directly that comes out of the Apocrypha. He quoted a lot of the Old Testament, but I don't know of any quoting of Jesus from the Apocrypha. But here in Jude, he spoke of the Apocrypha twice. Already, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. He's actually spoken of the Apocrypha twice. The Michael, the archangel, contending for the body of Moses. That's not in the scripture anywhere. It comes from the Apocrypha. Now this with Enoch comes from the Apocrypha. So Jude has referenced the historical Apocrypha twice.
Right, but I just find it very interesting because you're saying that Jude is his brother, but we do know that early in the early testament we are hearing where Enoch was with God, and we know that Jesus is God. So it's very possible that because he was with his brother, that Jesus himself could have told him these things. Because
yeah.
He was one with, you know what I mean?
Yeah. And I would doubt, I'm just saying that we do know this was in the apocryphal writings.
Good. I was just wondering how the is the Apocrypha different from Josephus, or are they just two?
Josephus is post that time, and Josephus is actually though he's Jewish in his heritage, Josephus would actually fall in the category of a he wanted to be seen as a Roman historian.
Okay.
Though his history is Jewish, Josephus wanted to be seen, because remember, he wanted to be seen as legitimate. So Josephus is a lot of Josephus's information is historical,
right?
And the historical part of the time of Jesus and afterwards is where you'll find fascinating writings of the historian Josephus. Because he actually has another name, and I can't tell you what it is right now. He has a Hebrew name that goes with him. So, yeah. He talks about these people. Enoch does, he draws attention, verse 15, again, of these apostates speaking, and he says that ungodly sinners who have spoken against him, and the him in mind, and hopefully draws your attention to God himself. Mine's capitalized, so I know it's deity, but it's drawing attention. These apostates actually, they have no fear of God, and they actually speak against God himself, which we might even use the term blaspheme. And there are apostates around us today who have no consideration or no fear to speak things about God that turn God into someone or something that he's not. I mean, they just say stuff that, you know, that is just so ungodly and even anti-God, and act like it's a legitimate view. But he describes them in that way. Verse 16. By the way, we may finish up this book today and go to Hebrews next week. So these are murmurers. Now, more of the kind of people. They're murmurers. What's a murmurer?
Complainer.
Yeah. Well, he's going to talk about complainers, but you could even tie murmuring into someone who speaks quietly behind the scenes to influence people. Okay, spreading poison behind the scene. Another word we might use is a gossip. Okay, I found a cure for gossip. I found a cure for gossip in the church. What is it?
Don't listen.
That's exactly it. When someone comes to gossip or murmur in the church, it's time for the people who of God to say, you know what? I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to receive that, and I don't think you ought to be sharing that. Walk away. You know, when a gossip doesn't have an ear, you know. So, they are murmurers. Secondly, they are complainers. Complainers. Now, certainly we draw a distinction here between those who have legitimate or constructive things that they're concerned about to those who complain about everything. Now, my mom used to say, well, you would complain if you got hung with a new rope. And I'd say, Mom, you're right. I probably would. But the picture there is the kind of person that complains about everything.
Oh, okay.
You know? And, you never heard that little phrase before?
No.
Probably came from Oklahoma somewhere. I don't know. But So the thought of people who just complain. They're the kind of people that can never be happy about anything. And again, I say I distinguish between those who have genuine concerns and constructive concern. And to me, constructive concern is not just complaining about something, but really not only sharing it, but wanting to be involved in helping it to do what it needs to be. The easiest thing to do is just complain about everything. Yeah. And we're right, because we're human beings and we're fallible. You can always find something to complain about. goes on, how do they walk? They walk according to their own lusts. They're driven only by what they want, what they desire. And you know, you understand that lust, that term lust there, means that their desires can never be fulfilled. Lust by its nature can never be fulfilled. That's why when you talk about lust, it's not a small thing. Paul talks about sexual sins and lust being a category that just won't let you go. And he's not making a hierarchy of sin there to say one's worse than the other, but he's talking about the influence of some sin, particularly sexual sin, which just won't let you go. And I deal with young men, older men today that are just consumed by lust. That starts maybe, we would say, innocent. I don't know how you say innocent, but starts with just a matter of looking at something, and before long what they begin to look at, they begin to fantasize, it becomes their life, it becomes everything, and it consumes their mind, and they cannot get away from it. Okay? So when he talks about these people, he says they are driven by their lust. And as long as you're driven by lust, you're always going to be driven, because lust can never satisfy. You can never get to the place where you can rest. It's quite the opposite of when we talk about who we are in Christ Jesus. We're told that in Christ Jesus we find our rest. He satisfies and he completes everything that we need. But these other things cannot provide those things. It's an impossibility.
Yes. My translation says evil desires, so that pretty well explains
yes.
it.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Goes on to say, and they mouth great swelling words. The ultimate apostate is on his way. He is the Antichrist. He is the beast of the book of Revelation. And he is described both in Daniel and in John, his epistles, and in Revelation as, and by the way, Paul also in Thessalonians, as this man who speaks great pompous words. In other words, you need to know this about the Antichrist. He is not going to be an ugly person. He's not going to be an unappealing person. He is going to be he's going to be everything that the world thinks they want in a Messiah. He's going to speak wonderfully. He's going to be polished. He's going to be everything that draws. If you're drawn by the flesh, he's everything that will draw you by the flesh. If you're just drawn, the different... Even the Old Testament gives an example. You know, when they brought the sons of Jesse before the prophet, and yeah. You know, their idea was, well, look at this. This guy certainly is a kingly material. They get through all the sons of Jesse, and then Samuel says, you know what? Basically, he's not here. Do you not have another son? Well, there's little David over there, and we just have him taken care of. We have him taken care of the sheep because he's pretty much useless other than that. You know. Well, bring David over. And the Spirit of God moves on the prophet of God and says, this is the one. And everybody goes, are you kidding me? David? You know, and so Samuel says, listen, you look on the outside.
Yeah.
But it's God who looks on the inside. And listen, folks, we are prime. In the organized church and certainly in the world as a whole, we are primed to be deceived by a polished, well-sounding, saying just enough good that people have lost discernment. We are so primed for that. We are so ripe for that. And unfortunately, even when you see some of the things that are going on today, someone who sounds good 90% of the time, and you point something out where, but this is ungodly. What this guy's saying is ungodly. And then people get all mad at you. How dare you say that about my guy? The problem is that's the way we are. Even in a church, we have our guys, and we follow that guy. If he'll lead us to hell, we'd follow that guy, because we have no discernment. Because 90% of what he or she or whatever says, I don't want to pick on anybody, but I'll pick on all of them. 90% of what they say, we like. And we don't have enough discernment to see that there's 10% poison there that are going to leave. And people are crazy in the church. And as a pastor, I hate this time of year. I hate this season. I hate political season. Because So many in the church lose all discernment because they have picked somebody, and it doesn't matter if that person does something that's completely ungodly, that's their choice. And I understand we have to pick. I understand that. But don't go in with your eyes half closed. Go in with your eyes open. Be honest. At least the church ought to be honest. There is no perfect candidate, and there is no person that's going to fill the seat of the President of the United States who's going to fix things. There's no person that's going to fill that seat that's going to turn this nation back to God. The church has to do that if it's going to happen. And we have to put our trust not in the man or the woman who's going to be in the seat of the president, but we have to put our trust in Jesus and start walking as the people of God. And again, I'm not saying that to say don't vote. I'm not saying that to not do what's right, what you feel is right. I do those things, but understand every person that sits in that seat is so limited. And please understand, they're telling you what you want to hear right now.
Yeah.
You have to understand. I was sharing with this, my own example of this. Let me just share this with you. Over 10 years ago, there was a group from this church that came in and started talking to me. I'd been pastor in East Mesa for 14 years. I thought I would spend the rest of my ministry in East Mesa. Everything was going good. Church was blowing and going, and we built and all this kind of stuff, and no room to sit. We were sitting on top of each other and stuff. So I thought, okay, this is, you know, my rest of my... And all of a sudden, the Lord just sort of took something out of my heart. I don't know how to explain it. He just took it out of my heart and pretty much says, you're done here. I said, well, no, Lord, I don't want to be done here. So in a month's time, I get a call from a church in Oklahoma, in Texas, in Tucson, and in Fountain Hills.
Wow.
I'm saying, Lord, what are you trying to say? So I met with my family. My kids were not married at that time, and so I sat down with them, and my daughter starts crying, runs out of the room. My son runs after her, and all, you know, because that was their home church and stuff, you know. So
Wow. Anyway,
so finally Mitch McDonald, many of you know Mitch, he was helping, so he called and said, Tony, would you consider, at least consider Fountain Hills, so, because we don't want to lose you out of the valley. Mitch, I don't know what you're talking about. So, you know, if you know Mitch. And Mitch, I've always picked on Mitch because he was 2 years younger in our youth group growing up. So we're kind of the fault. If Mitch is messed up, we did that. So anyway, so I said, okay. And I reached in my desk in my office, and this is when cassette tapes were the thing. There were no CDs. I grabbed a cassette tape of a sermon. I had no idea what it was. I didn't know what was on and stuff. Put it in an envelope, sent it over here to the committee. They had gotten resumes from like 70-something different places, the committee that was here. And they had listened to sermon. What happens a lot of time is that when sermons are sent out for consideration, guys have their best sermon. Their A sermon. Mm-hmm. You know. They get my sermon, and it was just one, and it had two sermons on the same tape on the same side. Can you imagine what it sounded like? Two sermons going on the same. So Bruce Skinner, who was the chairman, said, they just sat there and just started, they started laughing. Because they've gotten all these A-plus sermons and stuff like that. So he called me, I said, you know, we really appreciate you sending that thing, but, and then he told me what it was, he said, could you send us another one? So I did send him another one. Well, you want, I don't know how I got in that completely into that thing. But the point is that we have to be sensitive to the spirit rather than sensitive to what we're moved by. I guess when I talk even about the political, these guys are telling you what you want to hear. And it happens even in the church thing where pastors who are trying to get out of where they are will send their best tape because they want you to hear. And then the guy shows up and just said, wow, the tape that he says sounds nothing like what we ended up with. So anyway, so I guess the point of Jude is the call to be a discerning people, to be grounded in the Word of God, to be led by the Spirit. That though, again, we're going to make decisions politically and stuff like that, and you should make those decisions. Understand that they're not the answer. For the believer, Christ is the answer. So So great smell, great, not swelling, but swelling, not smelling, but swelling words, which both of them are true. Flattering people to do what? To gain an advantage. Don't you just, I detest people who come up when you come up to them, I call them backslappers. They have nothing for you to say anything to you until they want something from you. And then when they're backslapping you, if someone more important comes up while they're backslapping you, they drop you like dirty laundry and go after them. Anyways, you know, you guys know by now many of the things I just detest. So, liars, thieves, and backslappers. So, all right. Verse 17. All right. Now look at what he's calling us to. But you, beloved, that's us. Believers, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before you by the Apostle Lord. What's he saying to you? He's saying to you the exact same thing I'm saying. Be grounded in the word. That's what he says. But you, my beloved, remember the words that were spoken by the apostles that came from who? From the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Jude saying? Be grounded in the word. Be grounded in the word. The only thing that does not change that is a constant. It's not your feelings. It's not your emotions. It's the Word of God. Amen. So you got to be grounded in the Word. He goes on to say, verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last day who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Don't be surprised at what's going on around us today. I'm not saying accept it, and I'm not saying to act like it's not important and we ought not to say things and stand up and do what's right. I'm not saying those things at all. But what I am saying is, don't be surprised at what's happening. Matter of fact, you've studied the whole book with me. So you know it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Yes.
And even Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the point there was, of course he will find a remnant of faith. He knew that. But the point was, he said, in the time that he returns, it's going to be so bad that it's going to be difficult to find genuine faith. And so Jude warns us of that here too. Verse 19 says, these are sensual, or some words, soulish, meaning selfish, only about themselves, or worldly, another translation. These are sensual person who cause division. Now, get this last part. Yeah. Not having the Spirit. Not having the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Someone says, when Jude's talking about these apostates, are they lost people? They are definitely lost people. They're the category is, they're not just lost. They are completely to the place of total opposition to anything godly or good. They have not the Spirit. Which again speaks, they don't apparently don't even have the Spirit calling them anymore. Because God has handed them over to that mind. Okay? These really are people that have committed that unpardonable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up with the most holy faith. How did it begin? What was it? That you are to contend once and for all for the faith. To contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Right? So now he's going to bring you back to that thing. And in this verse says, he says, you, my beloved, build yourself up in that holy faith, which is, again, once and for all delivered. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Listen, our prayer, like our worship and like everything else, must be Spirit-led if it's going to touch eternity. This summer we're going to talk about, on Wednesday night, we're going to be involved in what I call the summer of prayer. But before we get there on Wednesday night, in May, I'll be talking about the Holy Spirit in our Sunday morning services. Because if we're not praying in the Spirit, then all we're doing is doing a religious activity. And I don't want you to be afraid of the Spirit, but I also want you to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Because there's a lot of misinformation. Okay, so praying in the Spirit. Verse 21, keeping yourself in the love of God. We are never allowed to move out of that place, folks. We are never allowed to move out of the love of God. By this will all men know you belong to me. Okay? All right? So keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. again, realizing, what's it mean looking? It's not searching.
Anxiously waiting.
Part of it is waiting, but it's also understanding that as we wait for the culmination of this, that we have received it. But we have received it not because we deserve it. So there's no room for being proud or puffed up and say, I'm better than a lost person out there. Because the reality, listen, I want you to hear this. You got to hear it. You are not better than that lost person out there. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, you would be just like that lost person out there. That lost person is a precious soul for whom Jesus died. Will they respond to the gospel? That's not up to you or to me. Okay? But when I lose a sense of the mercy of God toward my own salvation, then I can be puffed up and proud and put other people down because they don't have it. So he reminds us as we wait, as Cece said, as we wait on the fullness of that, we need to be reminded that it's by the mercy of God that any of us are saved. Okay? So, verse 22. It says, and on some have compassion, making this distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even hating the garment defiled by the flesh. So here's the discernment. Okay, some having compassion. I might liken this to, if you ran into a blind person, you would not get all over them because they're blind and do what blind people do. If you've run into a lost person, you need to realize they're a lost person and they're going to act like a lost person. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. Doesn't mean that God can't touch them. But you may have found them in that lost condition. Those people need our compassion. Because as they are, you once were. And someone had compassion toward you. But what about when you share with them and they stomp on it and they become violent and all those kind of things? Then there's where the discernment kicks in and you say, wait a minute, I don't cast my pearl before. I dust I knock the dust off my shoes and I go on, stuff like that. There's discernment in all of that. Verse 23 is kind of that verse where people might use stuff like, we're so cliche oriented that we say stuff like, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner. Well, this makes even more sense than that little cliche by saying, you know what, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. They may be in the midst of that. You're there rescuing them, pulling them out of the fire, understanding that even their garments might be defiled, but still they're a precious soul.
Excuse me, I still need to have some more help with verse 22.
Okay.
What if we have friends who are Christians who doubt?
Doubt what?
The faith. I mean, be merciful to those who doubt. It didn't say just non-Christians. It could be a Christian who's doubting.
Where does it say anything about doubting?
Well, my translation says in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt.
Oh. Mine does not.
What does yours say?
Mine says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction.
Oh, well, that's. But mine makes me think, well, it could be a Christian,
yeah,
who just hasn't done.
And again, the point of this, even with that translation, if you think you and I are required to make a distinction between someone who doubts, or, and I would even say carry a little bit further, between, and I said this earlier, between someone who is merely lost and someone who's a complete apostate. You've got to make that distinction to know how to treat them or to know how to respond to them. Remember what he said? An apostate is someone who's completely contrary to God. They don't have the Holy Spirit and they're not, okay? So, have I met apostates? I have met apostates. It's clear in my mind I've met apostates. They have an intentional agenda to attack the very things of God and things that are right and stuff. But most people I meet are lost people. And I don't put lost people in the category of an apostate. Let me put it this way. I don't put... Yes, when I work with youth, I said... Talking about the kids who went to the Mormon church just around the corner from us. And I said to the kid, why do you suppose those young people that you go to school with go to the Mormon church? And we know the Mormon church is a cult. But I'm asking you, why do you suppose those kids go to the Mormon church? And their response was, because that's where their parents go. I said, let me ask you this, why do you come to the Baptist church?
Because that's where
my parents go. I said, we don't put those people in those churches in the same place we do maybe a false teacher or false prophet in that church. And the Bible doesn't either. The Bible has much to say about false teachers and false prophets, but has much compassion toward the lost or those who doubt. And it sure, certainly can go both ways. Yeah.
Well, don't you think a possible answer also, a tangible answer could be, if somebody doubts about something, just give them an experience that you've had with the Lord, where you have gone through a period of doubt, yeah, and then how the Lord has brought you,
yeah,
through that.
And that's a part of having that compassion for them, you know. But the distinction is between those who doubt for whatever reason and those who intentionally are contrary to God. That's the purpose of it. All right, look at verse 24. This is a wonderful doxology, a wonderful closing. It says, it's a praise, you know, when we say doxology, it just simply means a praise to God. So it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his holy and exceeding, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who is alone wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a wonderful way to close out. Because what's it do? It draws the attention back to God. Who holds you as a Christian? God holds you. You don't hold your own salvation. You don't have the power to hold your own salvation. Who holds your salvation? God holds your salvation. Who is your protector? It's not you. It's God who is your protector. Who keeps you from stumbling? Who's the one who lifts you up and who enables you to walk on the path that you have to walk on? Sometimes a rough path. Who gives you the ability? God. Nothing in a Christian life is done by us. That bothers some religious-minded people. Nothing in the Christian life is done by us, and what I mean by that, by us alone. Nothing is done by our flesh. Nothing is done by our ability. Everything that touches eternity in our Christian life is empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is why we desperately need the Holy Spirit. I don't need Jesus just for salvation. I need Jesus. I don't need the Holy Spirit just to convict me of sin and bring me to salvation. I need the Holy Spirit every day and every moment of that day. And that's how he closes this out. Okay? And we're going to stop there. Guess what?